This message, titled Betrothed to God from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, last week, I will admit, I preached more than I intended to preach, and in another sense, much less than what I intended to preach, leaving many things passed over that I had originally intended to say. And feeling the pressure of the clock, I left many things unsaid. But my hope and my prayer is that as the days of this last week have passed, that your memories would not be dull to the message that God spoke through the mouth of the prophet Hosea. Perhaps you remember here in this second chapter of this prophecy, the first 13 verses are really taken up with a stinging indictment of the people of God, that they, in the stubbornness of their own wills, that they, in the stubbornness of sin, had determined to go and pursue other lovers, that they had given themselves to spiritual adultery. And God, in the first 13 verses of this chapter, spares no words and no imagery in dealing with his adulterous people. And then in verses 14 through 23, the second half of this chapter, we have another response from God. A response that is connected to the wayward sin of his people there in the 14th verse with that word, therefore. As if God were saying in this word from Hosea, you have followed other lovers, you have forgotten me, therefore this is what I will do. And what we began to see, I hope, last Lord's Day, is that God's response to his people is quite unexpected. We might expect a jealous husband to tell his adulterous wife, because you've forgotten me, we're done. I'm done with you. I'm moving on in life. But of course, that's not at all what God says. God says, you have followed other lovers, you have forgotten me, therefore. And these verses contain so much. God says, therefore, I'm going to allure you. I'm going to bring you in the wilderness, he says in the 14th verse, and I'm going to speak to your heart. And more than that, God says, not only am I going to pursue you, but I'm going to replace. There in the 15th verse, I'm going to make the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble. God says, I'm going to turn that into a door of hope. And even more than that, God speaks to his adulterous people more than pursuing, more than replacing their fortunes. He says, I am going to restore us. He says, I'm going to betroth you to me. I'm going to take you again, God is saying, in the very language of this text, I'm going to take you as a pure bride, and I'm going to restore the relationship that we enjoyed at one point. Now, many things have been left unsaid, and there's much that could be expanded on, but this morning, if the Lord is willing, I want to simply focus on these words found in verse 19 and 20, where God says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I want, as the Lord gives strength, to return to this theme of betrothment. Began preaching that last week, and I want to remind you by way of introduction that a betrothment in the biblical context is not like our contemporary engagement. The betrothment was a cultural practice. It was a cultural tradition of this day and age in which Hosea is ministering. And it had, if I can put it this way, it had more force than the way that you and I think about the engagement of a man to a woman in today's cultural context. An engagement is a time and a place in our culture where two people state their intentions to marry one another. But if for some reason in that period of the engagement, one of them gets cold feet, one of them decides, I no longer want to do this, in our culture, that engagement can be broken off. Biblically, the betrothment period was a period that bound a man to a woman in far stronger terms. It was actually a legally binding contract. It was, for all intents and purposes, the commencement of married life together. And God is telling his wayward, adulterous people, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you back. Not like the adulteress that you are, but I'm going to take you back as a pure bride. I'm going to take us back by my grace to that first day when I committed myself to you. And you committed yourself to me. And it's a wonderful, glorious promise. And this morning, as we consider these words, I simply want to make three observations. The first thing that I want to observe in these words this morning is the initiation. Or to put it this way, I want you to notice who it is that initiates this betrothment. Now, perhaps you remember, as we've been going through chapter 2, perhaps you remember what it is that God's wayward people had said. In verse 5, the prophet Hosea says, "For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers." You remember, as we saw that, the obstinacy and the hardness of the sinful heart of these people. The way in which they had stubbornly and sinfully dug their heels in and declared, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go after other lovers. And we're reminded again, brothers and sisters, and how we need to remember this, that there is nothing so hard on planet Earth as a heart that is hardened by sin. And this people claimed by God, this people who'd been so blessed by him, in the hardness of heart declares, I will. But what can't be missed, and what I hope has not been missed, is the way in which the sinful I will of God's people is met by God's I will. The sinful I will of this rebellious people of God is met by God's own I wills. And here, specifically in verses 19 and 20, you see how emphatic it is. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And then again, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. And again in verse 20, I will betroth you to me. Not once, not twice, but three times God meets the I will of his sinful people three times with this expression, I will betroth you to me. Now, ancient commentators, even some contemporary ones, take that threefold repetition and interpret it and understand it in a Trinitarian framework. And what I mean by that is there are a number of people who read into that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as though the force of what is being said here is that the Father is saying, I will betroth you to me. And the Son, who is God as well, is saying, I will betroth you to me. And the Spirit, who is God, is saying, I will betroth you to me. Not once, not twice, but three times. And perhaps there's a lot to commend itself in that view, but I don't think we need to go there. Rather, this three-time repeated phrase is likely simply to assert in the strongest possible terms that God is trying to emphatically communicate something. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, as the prophet Isaiah receives his commission as a prophet, perhaps you remember those words. He says, it was the sixth year of King Uzziah's reign, and I saw the Lord seated on the throne. And the glory of God filled the temple. And Isaiah says that there before the very throne of God were those seraphim. And in Isaiah chapter 6, day and night they cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. A threefold repetition that is intended to emphasize the holiness of God. And so here, this threefold repetition, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you. God is emphatically, brothers and sisters, God is emphatically communicating something. And what he is communicating is simply this: I will do it. God is saying, for all intents and purposes, I am the one who is going to initiate this relationship. God is claiming, can I put it this way this morning? God is claiming personal responsibility to see to it that it's done. God is not sitting there waiting for his rebellious people to make up their mind. Will I go after other lovers or will I commit myself to God? He's saying, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to betroth you to me. I'm taking the responsibility to do that. And it's a remarkable thought. I assume that all of you who are here this morning and are married, you know what it is to get in a fight with your spouse. And you know in the silence that follows, you're in one room, your spouse is in the other room. You know the thoughts that begin going through your head. Yeah, I really should go and make amends. And you know the minute that that thought enters in, how often so too does the stubbornness. Nope. I'm going to wait for her to come to me. She doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. It was their fault. And pride takes over. And arrogance takes over, a spirit of love disappears, and argument after argument your mind produces, I'm not going to go and initiate it. And what God is saying here is that's not how I deal with my people. God is saying, I'm going to take the initiative. And friends, that's what God does. That's what God does. When our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, God didn't wait for Adam and Eve to make amends before he came and gave them that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. When we read in the Gospel of John that God so loved the world, we don't read that God just waited for the world to make amends, but God so loved the world, what he gave his only begotten Son. He took the initiative. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 marvels at this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. The Apostle John, in only the way that he can, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, do you remember what he says? It is not that we have loved God, but it is that God has loved us. We love because he first loved us. God initiates. And that's important. Why is that important? Well, it's important for all kinds of reasons, but simply this morning, why? Because, brothers and sisters, even in this, God is showing us how gracious his grace is. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how God doesn't simply want us to know that we're saved by grace alone? We are. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we deserve. It's nothing that we earn. It's nothing that we merit. The Bible doesn't simply put before us that we're saved by grace alone. But God also is concerned in the Bible to always help us understand and come to terms with the graciousness of grace. Because there's ever the niggling temptation in our hearts, even as Christians, to turn grace into something that isn't grace. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, states so emphatically, if it's by works, it's no longer by grace. And you see the point that God is the one who initiates, casts all of this back on grace. As rebellious people, as people who pursue other lovers, as people who forget God day in and day out again and again so easily, God would have us know, I initiate, that it might all be of my free and sovereign grace. That you might see that you can earn nothing and you deserve nothing and you merit nothing from my hand. But to glorify himself in the grace that he has revealed in the gospel. That's the first thing I want you to observe here. It is God who initiates. But secondly, and perhaps more to the content of these words, I want you to notice the intent, the intentions of God. Now here in verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. To betroth, again, is a legal contract. It's a binding contract. But perhaps you're familiar this morning how it is that a young man showed that he was serious. When he entered a betrothment with a woman, he would bring to her father a dowry. He would bring a bride price. He would bring, perhaps, gold and silver, material possessions. He would present those as gifts to the bride's father and say, sir, so to speak, I'm stating my intentions. I am intent on marrying this woman, of taking her as my betrothed. And he backed his words up with these gifts, with this bride price. And of course, if the betrothment came to an end, if that contract was broken, well, that bride price was not given back to that man. In many ways, it was a guarantee of what was ahead. And if he were to back out, if he were to break that contract, he loses it all. Which can be significant when the bride price is significant. And in something of that picture, in something of that cultural practice, we see God doing something similar. We see God, as it were, bringing a bride price. He's bringing a bride price not so much to a father, but to his own people. To show how intent and how serious he is about the relationship he desires to have with his people. He comes. And he says, I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. I will betroth you to me in love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. The bride price that God brings, as it were, is not gold and silver. It's not livestock. The bride price that God brings to this relationship with his people is himself. It is his own character. It is his own attributes. It is all that he is. And the fascinating thing about this, the fascinating thing, brothers and sisters, is that each of these six gifts mentioned in verses 19 through 20, in many ways, don't these gifts overcome every objection that we work in our own minds and hearts? God says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And how temporary you and I are. We are so temporary, aren't we? The way that we live our lives. You and I tend to stop and go, stop and go, stop and go. We live our lives very uncommitted. And it would be easy to think, is that what defines my relationship with God? Is God a temporary God? Is God like me? Stop, go, stop, go, stop, go. One day hot, one day cold, one day blessed, one day curse. Is that what we get in this relationship with God? And God comes and he answers that objection and he says, no, here's what I offer. I will betroth myself to you forever. God is saying there's no temporary with me. There's no stop and no go. There's not even in this relationship that God establishes, friends, it's not even till death do us part. Remember a few years ago officiating a wedding. And the bride and groom wrote their own vows, something that I don't really encourage. And they wrote their vows and they sent them to me and they said, well, you read over these and tell us what you think. And one of the things that they did in the wedding vows that they had written is they had said, I commit myself to you forever, for all eternity. And I said, I hate to point out the obvious, but the marital relationship ends at death. There's a reason we have stood before the ones that we love and we say, till death do us part. But God is saying here, not even death will rend asunder the relationship I will establish with you. I will betroth you to me forever. And then God adds, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. That's one of the things about a newlywed relationship, isn't it? You got to deal with all these expectations. What's the standard my wife has for me? What's the standard that my husband has for me? Can I live up to the expectations? And it is easy to translate that into our relationship with God. Can I meet his standard? Knowing my sin, knowing how shot through I am with imperfections and weaknesses, is God going to turn his back on me when he realizes how sinful I am? How I can't live up to the standard? And God overcomes the objection and says, I'm going to betroth you to me in righteousness. I'm going to accept you and I'm going to receive you in Jesus Christ as one who is righteous. I'm going to provide a righteousness for you. It's my righteousness. I'm going to cover your sin, all of your shortcomings and all of your failings. I will cover. Where you think you fall short, I will make up. Where you are unrighteous, I will be the righteous one. And I will give it to you so that you can meet the standard. And I will give you the ministry of my Spirit. And he will be the one who works these things in your heart so that never do you need to ask, do I meet the standard? And then God adds, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and in justice. In justice. Have you ever had that objection raised in your heart? Well, God's not going to want much to do with me when he realizes how wrong he was about me. Maybe I can do something and I cross a certain line and God's going to say, oh, I'm done now. Kyle's gone too far. Too far. I was wrong about that decision. And God overcomes and he says, no, I'm going to betroth you to me in justice. In justice. Brothers and sisters, here's something that is glorious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that in order for God to be gracious to us, he's got to put his justice on the back burner or wave it away or just ignore the perfect justice that is in him. But the glory of the gospel is actually that God has found a way to be gracious toward us even while he maintains his justice. It's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says he is not only the just, but the justifier of the ungodly. God is just in the way in which he saves us. You remember what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I was just having a conversation with somebody yesterday who said, you know, what a wonderful verse. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. And I didn't, but I wanted to say, you forgot a word. It's not simply that God will be faithful and forgive us our sins. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is saying it is an act of justice that establishes this relationship. It's not a relationship I enter into willy-nilly or by preference or carelessly or without thought, but it is an expression of my justice. That's how I will take you. And then God adds, I will betroth you to me in love. Or actually there in verse 19, in steadfast love. In steadfast love. God is saying, my love doesn't evaporate with time. It's the tragedy of so many marriages in our culture and in our day and age. A husband wakes up one morning, I just don't love my wife anymore, I'm done with her. And God's saying, that's not my love. It doesn't come, it doesn't go, it doesn't ebb, it doesn't flow. It is steadfast, unswerving. God is saying, I am committed to you in all things. So that the highest pitch that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then God says, I will betroth you to me in mercy. In mercy. You know, a tragic reality of the fallen world we live in is what we call domineering and tyrannical husbands, who have no clue what it is to live with their wife's weaknesses. You know, I know the Proverbs say that it's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a nagging wife, but equally true, so much better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a berating husband who's continually pointing out weaknesses and failings. Is that how God treats his people? No, God says, I will betroth you to me in mercy. When I see your weaknesses and your inconsistencies, when I see how helpless you are, I'm not going to berate. I'm not going to domineer over you. I'm going to look at you with pity. And I'm going to turn to you in compassion. That's what God says. And then God adds, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. To top it all off, God is saying, you can rely on me to never be fickle. What you have today, you will have tomorrow. And what you have tomorrow, you will have 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 1,000 years from now into eternity. I will take you and I will be faithful to you. You know, the older I get, I just don't mean in age, but as a Christian, the more I come to value the faithfulness of God. It was once said that a new Christian doesn't really understand the faithfulness of God, because they've never really seen God tested in their lives by their own sin and their own heart. But to live life as a Christian, day in and day out, with all of our risings and fallings, all of our ebbing and flowing, all of the seasons of life and to know that God remains steady. He's always faithful. As Lamentations 3 says, every single morning, he is faithful. And you see, God is saying, that's what I bring to the table. I will betroth you to me. And what I bring to the table, I bring forever. I bring righteousness. I bring justice. I bring love. I bring mercy. I bring faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, all that God brings to this relationship overrules any and every objection our hearts make. Will he forget me? No, it's forever. Well, what about all of my sin? No, it's in righteousness. What if God decides he was wrong about me? No, it's in justice. What about what I deserve? No, it's steadfast love. What about my helplessness and my weaknesses and my inconsistencies? It's about God's mercy. Will God ever go back? No. He betroths himself to us in faithfulness. It's the intent of God. But finally and briefly this morning, the third observation I want you to see from these words is the intimacy. In verse 20, you see the way that this betrothment ends. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then what do we read? And you shall know the Lord. Now, I said last week that there are things written in the Bible. There are things written even in Hosea that could probably make some grown men blush. Almost a little note of embarrassment to read some of the things that God has given in his word. I remember 7 years ago when I first became pastor here, we were having our monthly prayer meeting. And I prepared a devotional from the Song of Solomon, which if you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, will make most people blush. And as we were beginning our prayer meeting, I asked somebody to read the selected passage, and one of our elderly members, who just months later went to be with Jesus, said that he would read it. And as he read it, you could tell a little smile, a little curl of the lip, a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of blushing at the words that he was reading, because Song of Solomon celebrates in rather colorful pictures covenant love. There are certain things written in Scripture that can make perhaps us a little embarrassed. And I say that because what we read here in verse 20, and you shall know the Lord, is a daring statement. And it's daring because the knowledge that God is speaking of here in verse 20 is the knowledge that a husband and a wife share with one another. It's a marital knowledge. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And that's the language that is being used here. I will betroth you to me, and you shall know the Lord. God doesn't blush. God's not embarrassed to use this imagery and this picture to describe the intimacy that he desires and longs for with his people. And that's what this is. This knowledge of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is a relationship of the deepest and most profound imaginable intimacy possible. This goes way beyond an intellectual knowledge. That's something that if I can be critical of some of our circles sometimes, I think we just pacify ourselves. I got some intellectual facts about God, and that's enough. That's my relationship with God. I know how to argue atheists. And God is saying, that's not the knowledge I want you to have of me. The knowledge that God is speaking of here goes way beyond a general acquaintance. The knowledge that God is speaking of here goes way beyond the knowledge that you have of a friend. The knowledge that God is speaking of here is not a knowledge of convenience. A relationship, you might say, of convenience. The knowledge that God is speaking of here, the relationship that he is emphasizing in these words, is a relationship of the deepest intimacy. The way in which a husband gives all that he is to his wife, and the way that a wife gives all that she is to her husband, exclusively and freely and fully, as the pinnacle of joy and the pinnacle of delight. And God is saying, that's how I want to relate to you. That's what I want from my people. I don't want words. I don't want you to keep me at an arm's distance. I don't want you to treat me the way that you treat your friends. God is saying, I will betroth you to me, so that you can know me in the most intimate way. So that all that you are and all that you have is mine. God is saying, that's what God is saying. I want your mind. I want all your thoughts. I want your strength. I want your will. I want your emotions. I want all of your words. I want your hopes. I want your fears. I want all of you, body and soul, to be committed to me. And God himself is saying, that's what I will do. I will have a people for myself who will know me and love me the way in which a wife knows and loves her husband. You shall know the Lord. We're up against the clock. But brothers and sisters, if you are in the habit of keeping God at an arm's length, if you are content to have but a small portion of who he is, brothers and sisters, it is not sufficient. God is saying, give me your heart. Because when you give me your heart, you've given me everything. And that's the relationship God longs to have with his people. And through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that is what he is accomplishing. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Let's pray.